I just want to be happy. Has someone ever said that to you? Perhaps a person had experienced pain, disappointments, and irritation. They'd gone through a lot of hard knocks, disease, financial loss, or divorce. He cried out in frustration, I just want to be happy. What does the Bible tell us about the issue of happiness? Can we become happy and stay happy? Is happiness even really possible in this topsy-turvy, thorn-infested world? This morning, we want to take some time to reflect upon a familiar and wonderful psalm, a psalm that describes the way to happiness. It reminds us that happiness is not found by pursuing happiness. Rather, happiness is found through the pursuit of righteousness. If you seek righteousness, you will get happiness. But if happiness is your first priority, your main objective, you will get neither righteousness nor happiness. Happiness is only a byproduct of seeking something more than happiness. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The less you are concerned about your happiness and the more you're concerned about him, only then will you get it. This morning from Psalm 1, as we consider the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, please note three things. Number one, contrasting lives. Number two, contrasting fruits. Number three, contrasting destinies. We begin with contrasting lives. On this Father's Day, it's a good opportunity for dads to consider the direction of their lives and the tone that they are setting for their family. The two baptisms this morning is also an opportunity for these parents and for all of us as parents to reflect upon our priorities in life and what we project to our children. What do our children see in us? What will they remember about our lives? What fruit or lack of fruit will they observe? What conclusions will they come to regarding who we trust in and who we delight in? What conclusions will they come to regarding our refuge and hope in the trials and sorrows of life? Psalm 1 serves as an excellent introduction to the entire Psalter. It speaks of the blessedness of the righteous and the misery of the wicked, subjects that we find again and again throughout the Psalms. Psalm 1 has often been called the gateway to the rest of the Psalms. It is often considered to be a kind of summary psalm for the whole book. Psalm 1 introduces us to the way in which we may find true contentment and lasting satisfaction in life. It also warns us of the ruin of those who neglect to follow God's will. The ungodly will ultimately be destroyed in the judgment. It is rather common today for people to believe that all paths lead to God. The Bible, however, makes it clear that there are only two ways that a person can travel in life. One that leads to heaven and one that leads to hell. A narrow way and a broad way. The psalmist begins by giving us the description of a righteous man. Verse 1 starts by describing him in negative terms. The psalmist tells us what the righteous man does not do. He is described by what he shuns. Three things are mentioned. Look with me, please, to verse 1. Blessed is the man who, number 1, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, number 2, nor stands in the way of sinners, number 3, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three things that he does not do. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist is telling you that if you sincerely want to be blessed, if you want to live a happy life, there is a direction of life that you must say no to. And there are certain people whose worldview you cannot embrace. First of all, the psalmist says he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man whose pattern for daily conduct is not shaped according to the counsel of the wicked. What is the counsel of the wicked? Counsel here really just means the plan or principles according to which men live. It is the worldview of the unregenerate. The counsel of the wicked is the philosophy of the natural man who lives in this world with little regard for God. It is man-centered rather than God-centered, humanistic rather than theistic. The wicked or the ungodly are those who have not embraced the message of life in Jesus Christ. They have not accepted the message of the cross and consequently live for self in opposition to the will of God. They are those who largely ignore the law of God and disregard the righteous character of God. The righteous man does not shape his views and conduct according to the unregenerate mind. He recognizes what the prophet Isaiah said, there is no peace for the wicked. He knows that the wicked must forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he must turn to the Lord to receive mercy and pardon. Because the righteous man recognizes that there is no hope for the ungodly, he shuns his counsel. Listen. When a man does begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked, when he begins to order his conduct according to the unregenerate mind, there may be no obvious consequences initially, but over time he will descend to the second step. What's the second step? Instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, he will eventually, verse 1, stand in the way of sinners. When a person begins to listen to the voices around him, voices that are contrary to the voice of God, when he begins to believe the lies of Satan that are communicated through the unregenerate, he descends into greater evil. He moves from walking in the counsel to standing in the way. The shift from walking to standing can be very slow and subtle. A man is gradually, little by little, drawn from the right path. He is little by little drawn away from the truth. He begins by listening to the worldview of the unregenerate, and he becomes comfortable with their mindset and outlook. Initially, he may not live in open sin and rebellion. His lifestyle may even be perhaps honorable. But if he continues to walk in the counsel of the wicked and becomes comfortable with it and starts to own it, soon enough, it will become evident in his life. To stand in the way of sinners is to become agreeable with their behavior and actions. He becomes more careless. He becomes free and easy, relaxed. He begins to fit in with the boys at work. He laughs at their off-color humor and begins to join in their ungodly conversation. His priorities in life begin to change as he embraces the standard of the world. He lives more and more for the here and now. He lives for the pleasures of the flesh rather than the praise of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life begin to rule him. He no longer sees things through the clear lenses of Scripture. He no longer sees sin as God sees sin. The counsel of the wicked has brought him into the way of sinners. Sinners are those who have missed the mark. They have missed the goal or standard God has for them. They have failed to observe the requirements of holy living and fallen short of the standard. To stand in the way or path of sinners means that one is committing himself to a way of life that characterizes sinners. He chooses to associate with them in their practices. He chooses to miss the mark, to miss the standard that God has set out for him. The righteous man, however, sees the fallacy of taking his stand with sinners. He understands the importance of directing his life according to the standard of Scripture, as we will see in a moment from verse 2. The man who does not take the word of God seriously becomes what? Harder and harder. Sin becomes increasingly evident in his views and conduct. There is an obvious decline over time. First, he walks. Then he stands. And finally, verse 1, he what? Sits. Where does he sit? Children, he sits in the seat of scoffers. Having listened to the seemingly wise counsel of the wicked and having stood in the way of sinners, he eventually finds himself comfortable in the company of unbelieving scoffers. To sit in the seat of scoffers is to settle into the sinful life that he has chosen. It implies a kind of belonging. He has gone the way of the crowd. Scoffers are those who openly defy whatever is sacred and holy. They mock such things as the notion of sin and guilt, the importance of Scripture, the significance of the cross, and the coming judgment. They have no fear of God and act as though they will never have to give an account. Scoffers are proud and haughty. They resist reproof and hate rebuke. It's no wonder Proverbs 24, verse 9 says, "The scoffer is an abomination to mankind." They have rejected what the Word of God has to offer, and consequently, they begin to justify themselves by mocking what they rejected. And they seek the support of one another. You know, it's often been said that birds of the feather flock together, right? These scoffers find support on one another. They are drawn together around the same table for the same cause. To sit in the seat of scoffers is the lowest. The process of hardening has made him such that he is comfortable with human depravity. He is at home in the way of sin. One writer said this, listen, "This is the slippery slope of sin, a progression that leads to a settled godlessness." We might think of someone at a social gathering who walks by a certain crowd. After a while, he is seen standing among them, and finally, he sits down at their table. This is how we progress in the way of sin. Congregation, don't we all know people who have followed that slippery slope? Maybe you know some in your own family or among relatives. Perhaps you know someone who has received the sign of the covenant in baptism, but in the course of time, he has moved from walking to standing to settling into the sinful life of scoffers. I've known several people who were raised in Christian homes, received a Christian education, married Christian ladies. Some of them even served as elders in the church, but today they're very cynical. They scoff at the church, resist the Christian message, and live as though God doesn't even exist. Slowly, incrementally, gradually, they depart from the truth. They put themselves under a bad influence, began to experiment with the ways of the world, and finally committed themselves to iniquity far removed from repentance and saving faith. People of God, the righteous man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He avoids doing as sinners do, and he does not embrace those who defiantly resist the Lord and his word. Where are you at this morning? Where are you at this morning? Is your worldview shaped by the counsel of the unregenerate? Are your desires and priorities, are they the priorities of the unbelieving world? Is the priorities of the unbelieving world determining the way you think and act? Does the broad road look attractive to you? So the righteous man is first of all described negatively. Verse 1 describes him according to what he does not do. Then verse 2 goes on to portray the righteous man in positive terms. How does the righteous man avoid the vortex of sin into which so many are irresistibly pulled? Look with me, please, to verse 2. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The man who knows the Lord savingly takes pleasure in his law. To him, the law is not a burdensome yoke, a list of hard or impossible regulations. It is a precious possession. The law in which the righteous man delights, verse 2, does not merely consist of the Ten Commandments. The word Torah can mean law or teaching, instruction, doctrine. In other words, the righteous man delights in the whole message of the Bible as his rule of life. Instead of delighting in the counsel of the wicked, the righteous man takes pleasure in the Word of God. He does not merely delve into the Word of God out of duty. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves what God commands. And verse 2 tells us that he meditates on it day and night. When Jewish people meditated on Scripture, it was common for them to read and reread the text half out loud. They would do this to have it firmly planted in their minds. However, the point of meditation was not only to acquire more knowledge, but to make it a part of their life, woven into the fabric of their being. To meditate was to think out its implications for all of life. The righteous man delights in the law and meditates on it. To do so day and night is to reflect upon it regularly and consistently. Delighting in and meditating upon the Scriptures calms our hearts, fortifies our faith, and puts us in the shadow of Yahweh's wings. And so verses 1 and 2 force us to ask the question, which am I driven by? The counsel of the wicked, or the law of Yahweh? What am I preoccupied with, the counsel of fools or the counsel of the all-wise God? In verses 1 and 2, the righteous man is described negatively by that which he avoids and positively by that which he loves, the Word of God. Then secondly, our text shows us not only contrasting lives, but also contrasting fruits. Contrasting fruits. What is the result when a man rejects the wicked, sinners, and scoffers, and instead places his trust in the Word of God and makes that his constant meditation? Such a person will prosper. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3. He is like a tree. What kind of a tree? A tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. As a tree by the river sucks up the moisture and grows tall and strong, so are those who meditate on and absorb the spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. Congregation, the comparison of the righteous with a tree planted by streams was something that any Jew in the ancient world could easily picture in his mind. In those seasons when everything else was parched and barren, the sides of the brooks and streams would still be green and fresh. The trees would still be flourishing. Do you recall the story recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18 when there was a drought in the land for 3.5 years? Remember that story? The entire land was barren, and there was hardly anything for the livestock to eat. And so King Ahab said to Obadiah, he said, "Go into all the land, to the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive." You see, even when the whole land was barren, you could usually count on finding at least some vegetation by the sides of the streams and springs. The grass and trees had some moisture to draw from. Well, so it is in the life of the righteous who delight in the Word of God and regularly meditate on it. Even though many around them are barren, even though many are withering away, he remains strong, lush, and healthy. Because he is nourished night and day through the life-sustaining word, the psalmist says, verse 3, that he continues to yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The only way to have a fruitful and flourishing life is to be nourished daily by the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it is true, you're probably thinking this already, it is true that there are times when it appears as though the ungodly are flourishing. That is mentioned several times in the book of Psalms. For example, in Psalm 37, verse 35, we read these words, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree." There are times when the wicked seem to overflow with abundance. They often have great honors in life. But that prosperity is so very temporary. They shoot up, they appear to be tall and strong, but because there is no ongoing nourishment to draw from, they soon wither away and are no more. In Psalm 37, when the psalmist observed that green tree, he says that it passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. All the wisdom of the unregenerate cannot provide true and lasting nourishment. It cannot give satisfaction to a thirsty tree or cause it to bring forth fruit. The wisdom of man ultimately produces emptiness and unhappiness. In fact, verse 4, notice this please, verse 4, the psalmist compared the ungodly not to a scrawny, emaciated, fruitless, sun-blasted tree, which would have been opposite to the description of the godly in verse 3. You might have expected the opposite, but no, the psalmist strengthened the comparison. He compared the wicked to one of the most useless elements in the agricultural world of that time. Go to verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Once again, this comparison was one that any Jew in the ancient world could easily picture in his mind. Everyone was familiar with the agricultural process. In Israel, the threshing floors were usually on a portion of elevated, exposed ground so that the wind could easily pass through it. The mixture of straw, stubble, chaff, and grain would be taken from the heap that was left by threshing and tossed into the steady breeze. The wind would do the winnowing. The chaff would be blown away. If there was a fairly large heap, it might be burned. Otherwise, they would just let the wind blow it away. A very vivid description of the ungodly. Chaff is dry and useless to the farmer. It has no root and it bears no fruit. It has no life. It simply lies on the threshing floor, vulnerable to any breeze that blows. The wind comes and picks it up, carries it away, and it is found no more. What a contrast, congregation, between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous is a beautiful, lush tree bringing forth fruit, and all that he does, he prospers. The ungodly are like chaff driven by the wind. What explains the stark contrast between the two? The psalmist doesn't leave us guessing. The contrast is because of the pure word of God that nourishes the tree, making it flourish. Apart from God's work of grace within us, we think that we can live without it, right? We don't need it. In our state of sin, we view the word of God as a burdensome yoke. We tend to be like those of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, those who regarded the word of God as being precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. By nature, we view the scriptures as a bunch of rules that are a hindrance to happiness. The Bible puts restrictions on life and merely robs us of pleasure. But dear friends, that's not what we see in Psalm 1. The scriptures increase our pleasure. Yes, the Bible restrains us, but in a very positive sense. It holds us back from falling headlong into sin and the consequent misery of sin. Those who reject the scriptures are not truly happy. I mean, observe the state of North America. We are a society that has largely rejected the scriptures. For the most part, we are materially wealthy, right? And yet precious few seem to have a deep-seated, abiding happiness and peace. It's not difficult to see that the wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. They are not happy. True happiness is found through a restored relationship with the living God, restoration that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And true happiness is found when, having been saved, we devote ourselves to Him, living in obedience to the Scriptures. Isn't that why the psalmist says over and over and over again, "Oh, how I love your law! Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Teach me your statutes. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies are my delight." Repeatedly, over and over and over, the psalmist expressed delight in the word of God because he knew that without it, he would lead a most miserable life. And then finally, our text reveals not only contrasting lives and contrasting fruits, but also contrasting destinies. Point number three, contrasting destinies. The psalmist shows us the end of the wicked. Look with me to verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." A wicked man will not be able to stand his ground when the judgment comes. He will be ashamed and dismayed when he is convicted of his guilt. The wicked will not escape the righteous and holy judge. Those who may have appeared in this life to be a strong and flourishing tree known by all will fall on their faces before the judge in utter terror. There may be times in this life when it appears as though God takes no notice of the ungodly. But in due time, as Calvin said, he will visit them with destruction. They will be condemned as guilty. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. Verse 5 says, "Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous." No wicked man will have a place in that congregation. Nothing unclean will enter the New Jerusalem. In this life, hypocrites sometimes do stand in the congregation. Sometimes they stand in the church unnoticed, for no man can read the heart. But in that final congregation, there will be no hypocrites. There will be no impurities. It will be a purged congregation. Not one single wicked one will be left in that assembly. Only the righteous will stand. Verse 6 goes on to say, have a look there, verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." The word "know" in verse 6 is not merely "know about." It is not merely intellectual knowledge, it is an intimate relationship. God has a relationship with the righteous. He cares for the righteous. He knows they're sitting down and they're rising up. The Lord regards them with watchful care and love. He will hold them, preserve them, and bring them into His presence with exceeding joy. The congregation. The psalm ends on a very sobering note. What do we read at the end of verse 6? "The way of the wicked will perish." The psalm begins with the word "blessed," but it ends with the word "perish." The Lord knows the righteous, but to the wicked he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Then, dear friends, let us receive the instruction of this psalm. Only those who delight in the word and make it their meditation are blessed. The word blessed at the start of this psalm is exclamatory. Oh, how blessed, or oh, how very happy is the man. But now maybe you're thinking to yourself, this is all well and good, Pastor, but the righteous man described in this psalm is really not me. Maybe some of you fathers here this morning are thinking, my kids are going to say nice things to me today because it's Father's Day. And they might give me a card or a gift, but I know in my heart that the righteous man in this psalm does not accurately describe my life. It does not accurately describe my life as a father. I'm rather familiar with walking, standing, and sitting in the way of disobedience and evil. I do not delight in the law of the Lord as I should. I do not meditate on it day and night, savoring its every truth. I do not serve consistently as a godly leader in my home. In fact, my own personal devotional life is often sadly lacking. My Bible study is weak. My prayer life is pathetic, and sometimes I do walk in the counsel of the wicked. I listen to voices that I shouldn't listen to through media, movies, and internet. Sometimes I make sinful choices, speak sinful words, and take pleasure in sinful thoughts. If I honestly evaluate my thoughts, actions, and commitment to God, I know that I cannot stand in the judgment, and I don't deserve to be included in the congregation of the righteous. If I use this psalm as a checklist, have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? If I use this psalm as a checklist, that I know that the final sentence applies to me. The way of the wicked will perish. That's what I deserve. Is that your response to this psalm? It's certainly my response. I definitely don't match up to what this psalm expects of me. Do you read these words and say, I'm more like chaff blown by the wind than I am a fruit-bearing tree? Every single day, again, I fail. Perhaps some of you have concluded this psalm does not provide good news for me. Well, congregation, if you're struggling with the reality of your own unrighteousness, I want you to know that there is a righteous man, and his name is Jesus. Lest you look at yourself and fall into despair, you need to know that this psalm provides first and foremost a portrait of Jesus. Jesus never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He never stood in the way of sinners, and he never sat in the seat of scoffers. Rather, he took great delight in the law of the Lord and meditated upon it continuously. Every area of his life was perfectly regulated by the Word of God. Consequently, Jesus was an incredible fruit-bearing tree. His roots were firmly planted, and he bore astounding fruit. Despite all the trials and afflictions in his life, his leaf did not wither. Even when he hung from the cross in great agony, he was concerned about the thieves next to him and saved one of them. Yes, Jesus is the blessed man. Hear this. The good news that I have for you today is that he lived this life for you. The way to blessing and happiness is the way of righteousness. Jesus lived that perfectly righteous and holy life for you. If you trust in him, his righteousness becomes yours. And now when God looks upon you, he sees not a wicked man, a sinner, or a scoffer, but he sees in you the way of the righteous. In his sight, you are the righteous man. How amazing is that? Congregation, on Thursday night, millions of people were cheering wildly on account of the Raptors' victory. People were incredibly excited. For sports lovers, it was certainly an exciting game. But I said to Irene, I wish we Christians would be that excited about the victory of Christ. People cheer wildly over a nail-biting game of basketball. They cheer the Kawhi Leonards, Kyle Lowrys, and so on, and certainly they are talented and entertaining players. But are we as passionate about the one righteous man who alone can enable us to stand in the judgment and bring us into the congregation of the righteous? Don't misunderstand me. Christians can enjoy a game of sports. But what are the things that really excite you? What are the things that really fill your heart with lasting happiness? Who is the true hero in your life, if I may use that word? The excitement that people experience in watching the winning game provides a certain measure of happiness. But dear friends, such happiness is very short-lived. Very short-lived. By contrast, the happiness that Christ provides for his people is eternal. If you don't know the happiness of being in Christ, I say to you this morning, come to him and receive his righteousness by faith. And having received the righteousness of the one righteous man, you can now begin to live a life of holiness by the Spirit's power. Having been delivered by him, you live a new life for his glory as a Christian man, woman, father, mother, young person, child. And having been delivered by him, as parents, you build a covenant home and raise covenant children who hear from your lips about the righteous man of Psalm 1, our champion. Our champion. Dear friends, I conclude this morning with these important questions. What will it be for you? The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked? The first word of this psalm or the last word? Blessed or perish? What will it be for you? Let us pray.